Let's turn to the book of James, please. The book of James. We'll be starting this morning a book that's somewhat controversial and has some difficult passages in it. This morning we'll have an introduction and we'll start with the background for the book of James. The date, first, James is probably the first New Testament book that was written. It's very early. It falls somewhere between 45 and 50 A.D. So it's probably the first New Testament book. And in fact, according to tradition, and this isn't in the Bible, but traditionally, James was martyred in 62 A.D. So it has to be one of the earlier books of the Bible, and most probably the very first one. Now, it doesn't deal with things that are first historically. The Gospels do that. But the Gospels were written later than James. So, and in fact, the book of John is one of the later books of the Bible. So, this one, first one written, and it was written to, or the audience of James, is to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. That's in verse 1. It says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Greetings. Now, what does that mean, the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad? Well, actually, the word dispersed in this sentence is the Greek word diaspora. It means scattered, but diaspora had a special meaning to the Jew. Diaspora was a technical term. It was a technical term for any Christian Jew living outside the land of Palestine. So it would be a Jew who was living outside the land of Palestine. Now, in the New Testament, it's used for Christian Jews that were scattered among the Gentiles. And that's going to bring up a different set of problems for these guys. So James will be addressing some problems that are a little bit different than we've been looking at previously. So the 12 tribes, those are Christian Jews who were scattered out among the Gentiles. Now remember, we just looked at the book of Hebrews, and the problem with the Jews in the book of Hebrews is that they were going back to temple worship. They were tempted to go back to the temple worship system. The book of James is going to deal with Christian Jews living outside of Palestine. So that isn't their problem. Their problem was not going back to the temple worship system. Their problem was that they were exposed first to Gentile persecution. Yes, they did. They disliked Jews even back then, and they were exposed to Gentile persecution. And secondly, they were exposed to Gentile conduct. And the Jews in the diaspora, or the ones scattered throughout the Gentiles, were having problems in both of these areas. They were being persecuted, and they were falling into the habits of the Gentiles. And we'll see how that manifests itself as we go through the book. So those two things are good to keep in mind, that these Christian Jews were being persecuted by Gentiles, and they were being exposed to Gentile, and that is pagan Gentile conduct. Now look at Acts chapter 8, and we'll see the historical background for this diaspora, or dispersion of the Jews. And there were many. Jews were constantly being scattered outside of their land. But this particular one that James is talking about came about as the result of Christianity. And if you look at Acts chapter 8, In verse 1, it says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and that is Stephen they're talking about. Up in chapter 7 and verse 59, it says, they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So Saul, and that is Paul, before his conversion, this is the Apostle Paul, before his conversion, was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So they were scattered about. Now, one commentator made the comparison of, you know, Christianity had a chance, or it was a danger, of staying within Jerusalem. So something had to be done to get these believers out with the message. So a persecution arose. And one expositor likened it to hitting mercury with a hammer. It just goes everywhere. And that's what happened. The Jews were scattered everywhere, and they were scattered among the Gentiles. So there they were out in the Gentile world, probably for some of them, for the first time in their lives, and they were having problems with it because they were being persecuted and they were being exposed to things that normally a Jew wouldn't be exposed to. So then we'll look at the problems that are addressed in the book of James. Their problems, again, are different from the Jews we looked at in the book of Hebrews. They fall into two categories. We'll have two categories of problems that the Jews addressed in James were having problems in. First, there was external problems. External. These were problems they couldn't prevent. There was nothing they could do about them. So you might stop and ask yourself, well, why does the Bible talk about that then? Doesn't the Bible tell us how we should live? What is it? If we can't prevent a problem, what does the Bible have to say about it? Well, it has something very important to say about it, and that is the believer's response to external problems. And the book of James will focus in on this. It's going to focus in on when you have problems that are external, that you have no control over, then you have a responsibility to react to those problems in a biblical way, in a way of what we call divine viewpoint. So the Bible not only tells believers how to act, it tells believers how to react as well. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, and starting with verse 8, we have the same idea over here where it says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. So that's telling us how we should react to a something that's external to us. And that's what James is going to concentrate on in part of the book of James anyway. We have some examples that we can look at in James. First, in general, and we'll get to these next hour, the first problem starts right out in verse 2, where it says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So he's going to say, you will have trials. Here's a doctrine that you can apply to those trials that will make you respond correctly in a divine viewpoint way. Then there's going to be, that's the general persecution. There's going to be some specifics he talks about. Look over in chapter 5. And in chapter 5, verse 1 through 6, we find that wealthy unbelievers were persecuting Christians. and they were persecuting them to the point of death. Look at verse 1. It says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure." Down in verse 6 it says, "You have condemned and put to death the righteous. He does not resist you." So they're having general problems, just trials in general. And then this one's very specific. The rich are persecuting the poor. And we should note that the diaspora were noted for being not wealthy. And perhaps many of them had to leave their wealth to get out of Dodge, so to speak. Actually, Jerusalem, not Dodge. But that's the idea. They were scattered about because of the great persecution that arose, so they had to leave things behind. They also had internal problems. And James will talk a lot about internal problems. What kind of internal problems do believers have? And these are problems of their own making. They could have been prevented, they could have been avoided, and they can be stopped. And James will talk about that. Now, this has every application to us because we're no different. We have the same problems that these guys had. And see if you don't think so when we go through it. The first problem they had was a confusion over the relationship to faith and works. You ever hear of that today? My gosh, it's everywhere. And that's a very common problem. And it has two sides. This problem of confusion over faith and works and how they relate to each other in the Christian life has two sides to it. First one is the problem of superficial formality. In other words, this is somebody who's doing, but he doesn't have any doctrine to guide it. Action without doctrine has nothing to guide it. And that's a major problem if you don't understand that your actions are to be guided by doctrine. And James won't say this explicitly, but look at chapter 2 and verse 18. It says, "But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" You see the link there? He's saying, "I'll show you my faith by my works. My works should reflect my doctrine." And so what's the other side of that coin? Well, James addresses that in this same section, and that is the problem of dead faith. And that is doctrine without action. And he calls it dead faith, and there's a lot of controversy over what dead faith is, but we'll get to that by and by, and hopefully by then I'll have it figured out. No, I'm teasing. I really am teasing. James is talking about a dead faith, a doctrine that has no action to it. Look at verse 17. He says, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." So two sides of the coin on how to misunderstand the relationship between good works and doctrine or faith. They're very closely related. And some people say, they read these passages and they say, "Well, that doesn't agree with Paul, does it? Paul says you can't win God's approval by doing works. You can't impress God. You can't win favor by doing works." And James is going to say exactly the same thing. Remember the word Paul used for the relationship between works and faith? Anybody remember that? It was axios in the Greek. And what that was the balance. Remember the old balance scales? When you put something in one side and you balance it on the other. And that's how Paul describes the relationship between faith and works. He says, "You have this faith, now your works ought to balance that out." And that's exactly the same thing James is going to say. There's no disparity here. He says exactly the same thing. He's just looking at it from a little different perspective and in a little different way. You know, we get used to the way Paul writes because he wrote so many of the New Testament books. And in fact, even the book of Hebrews is laid out like one of Paul's epistles. So when we come to James, it's laid out differently and we get all confused and say, oh gosh, it doesn't match. It's not the same. Yes, it does match and it is the same. And we'll see that as we go through it. The other problems they were facing, internal problems, one, unfair favoritism. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there, sit down by my footstool. So they had the problem of unfair favoritism. And that's a problem to do today as well. And I can relate a story, and I may relate the story when we get to this, of an incident of that I was involved in, or not involved in, but witness to, I should say. So James, again, is going to be very, very relevant to us today. They had a problem with a tongue. Gosh, does anybody have problems with your tongue? That can't apply to us, can it? Can't you make this relevant for today? Good grief, what could be more relevant? Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So he's talking about if you're able to control what you say, then that's a sign of real, real maturity. So another problem that we have today, the tongue, worldliness, chapter 4. Worldliness, still a problem today. Chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source your pleasures that is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So they were worldly. They were becoming worldly because they were exposed to all this Gentile, pagan Gentile society around them. And think about the Jews who had been scattered down into Corinth. Gosh, what a terrible place for a believer. You know, these Christian Jews down there in Corinth was the sin city of the Roman Empire. You know, it was so bad that they had a word, Corinthiazo, that meant to be immoral. They named it after the city because it was so immoral. That's a tough environment for a believer to live in. And they were seeing that, and they were saying, wow, that looks like fun. I might just try that. So they were having problems in that area. They were becoming worldly. Now, this slide, the header, may surprise some of you. The doctrines of James. Because it's kind of funny. Read the commentaries and a lot of them will say, well, James doesn't have any doctrine. It's a practical book. And it's true. James is a practical book. But it does have doctrine. And another problem with James's doctrine is it's not presented like Paul presents his doctrine. You know, Paul, he divides his books in two. It's very easy to see. And the book of Hebrews is divided in two as well. You can see there's a doctrinal section there's a practical section. So you read all this doctrine, and then it's applied in the last part of the book. Well, James doesn't write that way. So we get all confused and upset and say, well, there's no doctrine. Well, James is a practical book. I have to admit that. In fact, just for those of you who like statistics, there are 108 verses in the book of James. And in that 108 verses, there are 53 verbs in the imperative mood. Now, the imperative mood is a command. So out of 108 verses, there are 53 commands in the book of James. And that's heavy. That's a very practical book. It'll have command after command after command. Still, James was aware of the importance of Christian doctrine, and we'll see that. We'll find it throughout the book. He doesn't separate it off into the first section. He intersperses it with the commands. For example, the doctrine of God. We have all kinds of the doctrine of God in the book of James. Now, the doctrine of Christ, or Christology as we call it, in James, it's implicit. What that means is he doesn't specifically state it. It's there, but it's not stated directly. It's not explicit, as we say, if it would be stated correctly or directly. In fact, the term Christ only occurs twice in the book of James, in 1:1 and in 2:1. It's the only place you'll see the word Christ in the book of James. But it talks a lot about God. It talks about his generosity. Chapter 1, verse 5. And this is a specific example. It says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. So he's a generous God. His goodness in verse 17, where it says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So he's a generous God. He's a good God. He's the only God. Look at chapter 2 and verse 19. And this is kind of an around-the-corner way of saying it, but it is a doctrine. He's saying that there is only one true God. In verse 19, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So it's kind of an around-the-corner way of saying that. But he is saying that God is the only true God. Talks about his fatherhood in chapter 3, verse 9. Talking about the tongue here. And in verse 9 it says, with it, that is the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father. And with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. So he's talking about the Lord and Father. His sovereignty. Chapter 4, verse 15. Look at verse 14 first. It says, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. So he's talking about the doctrine of God's sovereignty, isn't he? Very clear statement there. 5:4 is an interesting one. It talks about God and his armies. In chapter 5, verse 4, it says, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you, and he's talking about the rich again here, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And the Lord of Sabaoth means the Lord of armies, the God of armies. And then in 5:11, it talks about his compassion. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealing, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Gosh, there's all kinds of doctrine in the book of James. There's the doctrine of sin, obviously. chapter 3 and verse 2 says sin is universal, and it says that it's universal even among believers. It says in verse 2, "For we all, except Jim, stumble in many ways." Now that's not what it says, is it? It says we all stumble in many ways. It doesn't say we all except me stumble in many ways either. We all stumble in many ways. Sin is universal, even among believers. So if you think you can please God by leading a sinless life, I'm sorry, you can't do it. Because you can't lead a sinless life. No one can. So it's universal. Sin is universal. He talks about the indwelling nature of sin in chapter 1 and verse 14. Verse 14 says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." So it comes from inside. Sin indwells us. Now that problem will be corrected when we're glorified. But as for now, until we're glorified or until we die, that's going to be a problem. Because we carry around that old sin nature, and it's right within ourselves. And it results, look at verse 15, when the lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So the results of sin, it says, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. There's a progression there. The results of sin is death. And we'll see, it's not necessarily saying that you will die physically or that you will be unsaved. That's not what it's saying, but it's saying that sin results in death. James is even going to talk about prophecy. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 12, we looked at this in our prophecy class when we were talking about the Bema Seat and the rewards that will be given to believers at the Bema Seat. In verse 12, it says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." And of course, crown there is the word Stephanos, the wreath of victory that they wore at the games, or that they were awarded at the games. It talks about the kingdom, chapter 2, verse 5. Verse 5 says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" It talks about the return of the Lord in chapter 5 and verse 7. 5:7 says, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." So all kinds of doctrine in the book of James. It's just not presented in exactly the same way that we're used to in looking at Paul's epistles, in looking at the epistle to the Hebrews. Let's outline the book, and the outline is going to be very overviewy. I'm not going to get into much details at this time. When we come back and do the overview at the end of the book, then we'll make our outline more detailed so we can fix it in our memory. But now, for reading ahead, we'll look at it this way. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 18, talks about the trials of the believer. Verse 2, for example, and we read that before, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." So that's going to be the topic of 1 through 18. Verse 19 through 27, we'll talk about the believer and God's Word. Look at verse 22. For example, it says, "But prove yourselves doers of the Word, and not merely hearers, who delude themselves." So it'll talk about the believer's relationship to God's Word. And then 2, 1 through 13, we looked at before, the problem of favoritism. 2:14 through 26, the relationship of faith and works. And we looked at that before too. This verse 18 says, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So it's talking about the relationship of faith and works. Problem of the tongue, chapter 3, verse 1 through 12. 3:13 through 18 talks about two kinds of wisdom, and that'll be divine wisdom and human wisdom. And the author, James, will compare those. Now, I just taught Hebrews, so I'm in the habit of saying the author, because we don't know who the author of Hebrews was, so I might slip into that. Or I might say Paul, but you'll know what I mean. It's James, okay? They also had the problem of worldliness, 4:1 through 17. Again, we looked at that one. And then in 5:1 through 20, the last chapter talks about an exhortation to endurance. Now, this is interesting. We'll have an exhortation to endurance, patient endurance. Gosh, where have I heard that before? If you've been here for the Hebrew study, that was what the exhortation was to them too, wasn't it? Patient endurance. But look at the groups. The problems of this group are entirely different from the problems of the group addressed in the book of Hebrews. And yet the exhortation is the same. Be patient. Endure. Take the long view. Let's start out with the salutation. And I stuck that in with the first section. It's in verse 1. Call this the trials of the believer. 1:1 through 18, but we'll just look at the salutation this hour. First, the author. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, James, the name James, is from the Hebrew name Jacob. In Hebrew, it would be Yaakov. And in Greek, it's Iakobos. Now, it turns into James as we get into English through Italian, I think it is. So, James is actually the Hebrew Jacob. Now, we need to note something that in the New Testament, when we talk about James, there are several Jameses mentioned in the New Testament. Look at Matthew 4. We'll look at these guys in Matthew 4. We find James, the son of Zebedee. The brother of John. Verse 21, going on from here, or from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. So we have James, the son of Zebedee. We have James, the son of Alphaeus. Matthew 10. In Matthew 10:3, it says, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. So we have another James there, James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, he's sometimes called James the Less. You'll sometimes see James the Less or James the Lesser. And he's called that probably because he was shorter or because he was younger. We don't know for sure, but he's sometimes called James the Less. Then we have James, the father of Judas, and that's in Luke 6. And verse 16. Again, it's a list of names. Choosing of the 12 list of names, and in verse 16 it says, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So we have all these Jameses We have one more, and he's the author of the book, and that is James, the half-brother of Jesus, Matthew 13. This will be the author of the book of James, Matthew 13, 55. This is Jesus revisiting Nazareth. Verse 54, it says, he came to his hometown and began teaching them. And in verse 55, it says, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Now, the word for brothers in that verse means brothers. And we talked about this in the book of John, is that some people say, well, that word doesn't mean brothers in this case. It means brothers everywhere else. But when it's talking about Jesus' brothers, it means relatives. And that idea came about in about the second century when the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary came up. They said she couldn't have any other children because she's perpetually a virgin. So when you see the word brother attached to James and Jesus, it must mean something else. Now, that's not good scholarship. That's working backwards. I have a doctrine, and I want to prove it out of the Bible, so I'll make the words in the Bible mean something that they don't really mean, but it'll fit in my doctrine. But we're talking about James, the half-brother. In other words, have the same mother, but a different father than Jesus. And that's the author of the book of James. Interestingly enough, he was not a believer during the public ministry of Jesus. Look at John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 5. And this is during Jesus' public ministry. And in verse 5 it says, for not even his brothers were believing in him. So apparently James wasn't a believer during the public ministry of Jesus, but he was an eyewitness to the resurrection. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, and verse 7. Talking about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. And in verse 7 it says, then he, that is Jesus, appeared to James, then to all the apostles. So he was a witness to the resurrection, and apparently he became a believer after that event, or before that event, but I would think more likely afterwards, in Acts chapter 1. In verse 14, where it says, these, all with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So, at that point, he's a believer. So, somewhere he was converted. He became a believer. And not only did he become a believer, but he became the leader of the church at Jerusalem. Remember when we studied Acts in chapter 15, we looked at the Jerusalem Council? That's when Paul came down to Jerusalem and he was there to establish whether works were necessary for salvation. And they decided no, works were not necessary, just faith is necessary. But when he comes down there, we find James is the leader of the church there. Look at Acts 15, 13. It says, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. So James is the one speaking for the church at Jerusalem. Look at verse 19. And this is James. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. So then he says, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. So he is speaking for the Jerusalem church. Interesting note back in James that James, being the brother, half-brother of Jesus, in verse 1, he says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if that had been me writing that letter, I think I would have been tempted to say, James, and that's my name too, a bondservant of God and the Lord's brother. But he doesn't do that. He sees his relationship to Jesus as a spiritual relationship. He's emphasizing that instead of his physical relationship. So we assume James was a mature believer. He didn't have those desires that I do, I guess. He may have had it, I don't know. The recipients we looked at in verse 1, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. And we noted before, the diaspora, the Christian Jews who are living outside of Palestine. Now, it's interesting to note that we are in the church age when James is written. James is written to church age believers. And yet, look how God and the Holy Spirit, who inspired this book, still speak of Israel as a separate entity. They're not, well, Israel is done and gone and we're putting the blessings on the church now. He talks about Israel still as a separate entity, the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Now, again, some information about these believers. One, they were surrounded by trials. We noted that before in verse 2, and we'll see it next hour. They were mistreated by the rich, and we saw that in chapter 5, and they were spiritually immature. They had a lot of problems, and that's what James will be dealing with. He says, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. And the only thing I'll say about greetings, that it's somewhat unusual of a greeting, because it's the common form of a salutation in secular Greek writing. You know, Paul never used that term kairo. He used the term charis, which means grace. In fact, this greeting, kairo, only occurs two other places in the New Testament. And one, it's in Acts 23:26. You don't have to turn there. But it's when Claudius Lysias was sending Paul down to Felix, remember? And he sent a letter with him. And that letter began that way. And the other place it's used is in the letter that was drafted in Acts chapter 15 after the Jerusalem Council. And who presided over the Jerusalem Council? It was James. And you would expect him, since he probably drafted that letter, that the greeting would be the same as this one. Possibly, it's a very, very general greeting. He possibly used that because his letters were going to a very wide audience. Now, next hour, we'll pick up then with verse 2 and get into the first section, the doctrine of testing or trials. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for this book of James. We pray that as we approach this book that we can be diligent in our study and that we can come up with a true and accurate interpretation of what this book is telling us and that we can use our will to apply that to our lives. In Christ's name, amen.